Well, what we've been looking at is in Ezekiel, and just a kind of a quick overview. Remember, Jerusalem and Judah, the southern kingdom, which is really the only Israel left, about 150 years earlier, the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and Judah was still there, but they were continuing to practice primarily idolatry, but all sorts of just turning away from God's law, but mainly idolatry is the big thing of worshiping false gods. Would not turn, prophets after prophet God would send, and they did not. So then you had where they were, Nebuchadnezzar. God said, and he told Habakkuk that I'm going to bring the Babylonians to punish them. And Habakkuk objected to that. He said, they're much more wicked. How can you use them? He said, well, they'll pay their price. They're going to pay for their sins, but they're my tool to use to discipline my children. And there were three different waves of times that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in to Jerusalem. And the first one was, I don't remember the dates right now, but when he came in, it's when Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken into captivity along with a lot of the other leaders of the country. Then
605,
and then in 597, or thereabouts, yeah. Was the second wave. And they came back and more things. And with that is when Ezekiel and almost all the rest of the leadership were taken out of Jerusalem, taken away to Babylon in exile. And so Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon along the river Kabar, which is really just a canal, but they call it the river Kabar. In the psalmist, it calls it the rivers, or the waters of Babylon. If you remember that psalm, that's what it's talking about. But that's where they were encamped, so to speak, and in exile. Well, 5 years after that, so around 592 B.C., God appears to Ezekiel, calls him to be a prophet, and starts to give him these revelations or these visions that we have recorded in the book of Ezekiel. And there's a lot of them. We have 48 chapters, and we've been looking at it. So it's a kind of a long thing, but it's really a vision about what's going to happen in 587. So about 5 years into the future when the third invasion's going to come. And what's just a little bit of heads up on that, what's going to happen then is that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. This is when the temple was destroyed. The problem was with the Israelites is that they didn't think that could ever happen. You know, their thing was, we're God's people. He's promised to protect us. Jerusalem is his city. And nothing will ever happen to that because God's our people. You know, God's our God. We're his people. And yet what they didn't realize is that God says, and what Don was even talking about in the predictions earlier, is that if you turn away from me, God says, I will discipline you. I will punish you. And so we had that aspect of them. And that's what we're looking at right now is really his leaving Jerusalem completely. This is all still prophetic, still looking ahead. But he's trying to convince the people that God's going to leave. And all through this section we're in now, they keep saying, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Can't really happen. Because God cannot desert his people. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's going to be good to us. He's going to bail us out no matter how wicked we are. And that's just not the case. And Ezekiel sees it, but the people don't see it. These prophecies are kind of grouped into segments, and the segment we're in right now really started in chapter 8 and runs through 11, which we'll be looking at tonight. And in it, we find that the first part of it, the prophecy had four different images where he saw it. He saw the idolatry of the people in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is taken up and is able to, from Babylon, but seeing spiritually or in vision back into Jerusalem. And he sees these idols have been set up within the temple itself and this idolatry that's taking place that's there. He also sees in chapter 9 where there are execution. God sends his executioner and actually even into the temple. And there's that where we saw before in Athaliah when she tried to hide in the temple. They dragged her out of the temple and executed her outside the temple. Well, here it's gotten so bad that God's saying the temple is not really my temple. And execution takes place in the house of God. And we saw that, him seeing that ahead again in chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, which we looked at last week also, 9 and 10, we saw him starting to move. We saw God's throne, and it rises up and moves over to the door. And now it's moved to the gate of the city. And we'll talk more about that tonight. The vision is that God is actually leaving his city, leaving his temple, leaving his city, saying that, you know, you got it so bad. Because God cannot have sin in his presence, and if that's going to be sinful, then he's moving on. And we'll talk more about that tonight as we get into chapter 11. All right?
I just have one question.
Sure.
In this case right here, Ezekiel is already in Babylon, right?
He's in Babylon, right.
Now, his message is to the people of Israel?
They're to the people in exile in Babylon, the Jews in Babylon, yes, who are in exile.
What I'm saying is that he's located in Babylon, mm-hmm. and I'm sure that they don't have the freedom to move, or I guess to... So even if he's given the message in Babylon, how does that news travel back to the people in Israel?
Okay. Well, actually, it's more to the Jews who are in Babylon with him in exile. Those along the Kabar River. That's really who the immediate audience is. And, of course, he's right. These get written down, you know, so that they come on to us as well. And they maybe did some even then. They were written down. I don't know when they were actually written down and then transferred around. But his primary immediate audience are the exiles who are in Babylon still. And see, what they feel like, too, and we saw a little bit of this last, we'll see it more today, is that, well, you know, we're being punished and because we've sinned against God, and there's some recognition of that. But those that are still in Jerusalem, you know, they're the good guys. They're, you know, because God's not going to give up on Jerusalem, and they're still there. And so they feel some guilt. And responsibility to some extent. I don't want to overstate that, but they still think that nothing can happen to Jerusalem. And their hope is that we're going to go back. And that's what Jeremiah had prophesied, that in 70 years there would be a return back to Jerusalem. And the people knew that. Daniel, for instance, you know, he got toward the end of his ministry, prophecy, the book of Daniel, he starts saying, you know, I remember when Jeremiah said in 70 years, and so he started trying to calculate when that 70 years was going to be, and the question then comes, where do you count it? From the first time when Daniel's taken captive, or the second time when Ezekiel's taken captive, or the third time when Jerusalem's destroyed? How do you figure it out? And is 70 a rounded off number? Is it 67 years, or 73 years, or what? But so, you know, there's a lot of wiggle room there. We don't know what it is when you're trying to figure out what's going on. But he knows that prophecy, and the people, therefore, to some extent at least, knew that prophecy from Jeremiah. So what what Ezekiel's trying to do here is trying to convince the exiles who are in captivity in Babylon or in exile in Babylon that God is going to totally destroy Jerusalem. And they just don't want to hear it. They just do not believe that can ever happen.
How widespread would his word have been to the people? I mean, we're used to, you know, something said and instantly it's mm-hmm. gone viral on Facebook or something. But back then they didn't have the communications.
They didn't. But the Jewish community, at least the one that he's dealing with primarily, were right along that canal. And remember, we also looked at last week where it said they were gathered together in his house. So one of the things that they enjoyed was actually a good bit of freedom in exile in Babylon. But Jeremiah also had told them, you know, when you're taken in Babylon, you know, throw yourself into living there, you know, get married and have children and you know, support the city where you're living and that, because, you know, wherever you are, God's really with you, is what he's saying. They didn't understand that completely, but they knew they were still God's people. So they had a good bit of freedom. It wasn't like they were in chains, you know, and working as slaves out in the fields or something like that all the time. They were able to enter into businesses and that. And that's part of the reason a lot of them didn't go back. You get to after the 70 years when Cyrus gives the decree that they go back. A lot of them said, hey, we've got it pretty good here. Why do we want to go back? Especially if they, and initially they didn't know how bad it was in Jerusalem. Remember, Zerubbabel went back and they found it just terrible and all kind of opposition. And then at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, remember his cousin, or his brother or cousin, I can't remember now, but he comes and tells them how bad, he says, how are things going in Jerusalem? He says, oh, it's horrible. The walls are still torn down, and they built the temple back, but it's a miniature of the original one, and it's just not good at all. And then he went into mourning. Nehemiah did, and then you know, the king sees that and he lets him go back to build the walls and that. So there was a lot of freedom, a lot of going on, still business as usual in some ways, though they were not free people.
So the message would have...
It would have gotten spread around there. Right. It would have, with the elders coming there, they take it and they would, you know, that. Now...
But didn't you say that this was not a book of warning? Like...
You said warning or mourning?
Warning.
Warning.
Like Jeremiah or...
Well...
Yeah, Isaiah were... That this is a book that talks more about judgment. The time for warning
right.
is past.
Right. We did. Yeah, what he's saying is that it is a warning in the sense, but not so much that you need to turn now. It's really a telling this is what's going to happen. And, you know, you need to wake up and see and accept it mm-hmm. as what's going to happen. So it's more of that than warning. Yes.
It's really dark.
Yeah, it's really dark. Probably darker than we visualize it when we're looking at it. It's going to get worse, and just I mean, when Ezekiel, you know, he looks into the temple, which is the holy place, you know, the place of worship, and he sees people being slaughtered in the middle of it. Now, I don't know that we have a grasp of how bad that is. I mean, if we think about maybe some of these mass shootings, you know, you're at a school or somewhere, you know, you are, and somebody comes in with a gun and starts shooting everybody, that'd be pretty frightening. Well, that's the kind of image that he sees when he looks into through the vision and sees Jerusalem, sees the temple, and sees what's happening there.
And the temple was going to be destroyed.
It's going to be destroyed.
The Ark of the Covenant was going to be lost.
That's right. Yep. And yeah, the Ark of the Covenant leaves from there, and we don't know what happened to it. And it really would be lost there. Now, they don't know all that necessarily, but Ezekiel does see the destruction takes place. Okay? Good questions. And it's good, I think, for us to review somebody, kind of get the bigger picture as we move on into it.
But it's also a promotion of mercy.
Absolutely.
Mercy is.
And we saw that some last week, where God is merciful. And we'll see that more tonight in chapter 11 in that. But it's we don't want to downplay the bad and think, oh, well. And again, this is one of the difficulties for us to look at anything in history and already knowing the outcome and kind of, even though it's horrible, it's terrible, we see the outcome and we don't see how bad it really was. When you think about other things in our history, you think about, you know, the war between the states, Civil War, if you're a Yankee or whatever.
Yes, okay. Civil War.
But but you think about that, and, you know, and I don't think we have, unless you've really gotten in and studied, we don't have much of a grasp of how horrible that really was. I mean, brothers fighting his brothers, and then the, since I went to the Civil War Museum up in Pennsylvania, actually been there twice in the last 3 years. It's gone back and forth, and fascinating place. Does a pretty good job of balance on it too. But just, you know, if you got hurt, you know, you probably weren't going to die from the gunshot. You're going to die from the gangrene that set in, and if it didn't, you know, amputate one or both of your legs, and just the horrible things, you know, and that took place in it, and just how bad it was. And I can't really imagine it. You know, you see it and you watch it and you see these little videos or films on it, and it's still hard. And, you know, think about the Holocaust. I mean, we know it was horrible and all that, but we don't have the emotional attachment that we can't see. And that, so sometimes I think we need to be reminded of that when we look at these things, that we're looking at it through a kind of a prism. You know, we're just seeing it. Reflection of it. We're not really seeing the whole horribleness of it, but that's where they were. I mean, those people really weren't seeing the horribleness of it because they didn't think it could ever happen. They were convinced that God would not let that happen to his city, and so okay, God's going to pull us through it. It's going to be okay, and it wasn't necessarily that way. Okay. Good questions. Anybody else before we jump into?
Well, and there weren't very many righteous people left, and even many of them were killed during that last.
That's right. And one of the things we also talked about is that those that were left in Jerusalem were the leaders that now were there weren't very good leaders. You know, all the good leaders had been taken out. The people who had any, you know, I mean, you might think of it this way. If you put it on an IQ scale, you know, you had leaders that had an IQ 140, 160, and now you're down to about 80. You know, you're kind of dealing with that type of a person, more riffraff and ones like that, rather than the real leaders, people with leadership. That's going to come out later on, especially like 13, chapter 13 and all that, kind of the next section. We'll see much more of that being developed. But, okay. All right, well, let's go to chapter 11. This chapter breaks down into kind of two main segments for us. The first 13 verses and then the last, after those, whatever, goes through 14 through 25. So let's read. Start into it. It says, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jezaniah, the son of Asor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who deserve iniquity, and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is a cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man.' And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say thus, says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and have filled the streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. And but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword. You will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but you have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?'" You hear that last word, start there, is he's saying, is everybody going to die? Does this mean that everybody's going to be destroyed? Well, we know that's not going to be the case. He's going to come back and talk about the remnant. But look at what he's saying in this passage as we go through. First, he sees these 25 men at the gate. They're the ones who are now the leaders. Again, there's kind of a second-rate leader. He mentions one of them, this Jezaniah. We had a Jezaniah earlier back in chapter 8. This is a different one. They have different fathers, son of that. So we don't know anything more about either one of them, really. Oh, well, the one back in chapter 8 was the son of Shaphan, who was had been the secretary of state under Josiah. So we don't know anything really about this guy other than he's a leader. These two are leaders there. And he says, but they're the ones who bringing us trouble. They're teaching false things. They're preaching false things. He uses this little illustration of the meat and the cauldron or the pot. And so is the meat in the pot or not? And what they were kind of saying, they were using that as a old proverb. It's a Jewish proverb, apparently. And what they were looking at it and saying is that what it means is that we're safe because we're in the pot. You know, it's going to get hot around here, but we're safe. And basically what Ezekiel is saying, you know, it gets too hot in that pot and you're going to be out of the pot. Just slide it on Malachi. Should have just slide it locked. You may have to stay in here. You may not be able to get out.
Slide
the whole door. You want to do that?
Not that way.
You can go out that door then. You may, there you go. There you go. Okay. So anyway, this idea of the meat and the meat in that is going to get too hot for you. The pot's not going to protect you from the fire itself. You're going to be, you know, out of the pot and into the fire, and that. So It also reminds us of the proverb we have from Proverbs 16, where it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." You know, they were proud. They were thinking, "Oh, we're safe. We're God's people," and that's not going to work. There will be destruction that's going to come. And then what we find as we get into 13 here is that all of a sudden this Pelatiah dies. Now here, what he's seeing is that the leaders that are there, as poor leaders they might be, but all of a sudden they're dying out. You know, this one just dies. There's no explanation what happened, anything else with him. He just dies. And that really apparently affects Ezekiel. And that's where he really says, you know, God, is everybody going to die? You know, you've taken away all the good leaders, and now even the poor leaders, they're starting to die. What's going to happen?
A question.
Yes.
Does Pelatiah actually die here, or is this still a vision that he's going to die?
Right. It's all vision. So, yeah, I would say it's vision of what's going to happen.
Okay.
Yes. And now, we don't have any record of what really happened in 2 years, 4 years down the road from where this prophecy takes place. So, you know, did that guy ever actually really die there or not? I don't know for sure. Okay. Good question. But this is all vision. Good, keep that in mind. It is a vision. Okay. You know, there's a two reasons that we've looked at here of why God's leaving and going to leave the city. And one of those is because the people have not followed his laws and they have not obeyed him. They've done whatever they want to do and they keep doing that. The second reason is that they have followed the ways of the nations, which was idolatry. And like I said, that's the biggest sin. Is when you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, the Lord is God, and no other gods before him or in his presence, and they violate that over and over again. And they take his name in vain. I used to always say when I was growing up, taking the name in vain meant cursing, you know, using profanity. It's really much broader than that. You know, vain means thinking lightly of it and just treating it as light. And it can be profanity, but it's just, you know, not taking seriously God's name and using his name in appropriate ways, not just how you don't use it and that. And so, you know, when we violate the commandment, when we just don't really take God seriously for who God is and his, the gravity of God in that. So, questions or comments on that? Kind of take a pretty long section and kind of boiling it down into a rather brief explanation. But
the point is, we see these the Northern Kingdom army been taken into captivity, and you know, it's like I say, there's been a period where Nebuchadnezzar, he's done things within these period of years, which kind of gives them thinking that, you know, he's going to do something here too. But at the same time, they're still living as though they're fine and nothing's wrong.
Since they are. And then they go back probably and they say, well, Jeremiah told us to do that. But you're still supposed to live for God. And they're living for the people. That's what he's saying. You're still living like the nations. And they're not really worshiping God. And they had a struggle with how do we worship God and how can we worship God here in a foreign land, in this, you know, distant land, and can they really do that or not? That becomes an issue for them.
Because they were lost without the temple?
I was going to do this a little bit later, but let's go ahead. Let's think about the way God was with his people through the Old Testament. All right? Go back to the patriarchs, and that would be from Adam and Eve on through Abraham, really, and even beyond that, I guess through Joseph to the time they're taken into Egypt. How was God with them? Any special way?
Wherever they traveled, sometimes they had to stop and build an altar.
They build altars and worship. It was kind of there, not there, and that type of thing. Kind of a loose type of thing, but it was there. And with certain ones, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all that, more so than other people necessarily. Okay? Okay.
And it was in Genesis 4 that they first began to call on the name of the Lord.
Exactly.
And I read something today that said when they were doing that, it was because they recognized their sin and they were not sure how to handle it and they were crying to him for help.
That's right. Start to see the wickedness or bad things happen, you cry to God. And we still do that, don't we? You know, we call up to God. And so that's the kind of thing. And God answered. and would hear their call. All right. When we get to Moses and the time of the Exodus, when the first time we start really talking about the presence of God, how was God present with his people in the wilderness? Okay. Pillar of fire, and then the cloud, and then what, as that time went on, there was another way he became even more.
The rock.
Well, in the rock, which represents Jesus, right?
He spoke through Moses.
He spoke through Moses, but where did we find the presence of God during the wilderness?
On the holy mountain.
Well, on the mountain, but after that.
In the tabernacle.
In the tabernacle.
Oh, okay.
Remember, they had him build the tabernacle, the ark being the throne of God in the tabernacle. And that became the visible representation of God for them. And when it came out of the wilderness into the land, all through the period of the judges, though there were some times, remember, it was taken captive by the Philistines under Eli, and Eli fell over and broke his neck in that as he heard the word of it. And that period, and even into the time of Saul and David, the tabernacle was the key for that, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. Right, then, and David wanted to build God a temple, and he didn't get to, but Solomon did. And so the presence of God moved from the tabernacle into the temple. And remember that description of it when he had the dedication prayer of it. And it said the smoke filled the temple. We have this great visible representation of God filling this temple, which is a significant thing, because remember earlier God said, you know, I cannot be held in a house. God is everywhere. And that. But what he's doing is he's letting his glory be manifested in this one place. And even Solomon in his prayer, remember that, he said, Lord, if your people sin against you, and if they come into this house and bow before you and pray before you and confess their sins, you know, hear from heaven and forgive them their sins and heal their land. That passage is there. And so the temple became that place, that representation, so special to them, of that representation of God. Well, that's where they still are, though they go and do their worship and that. They bring their offerings and their ceremonial. Three times a year they come for the festivities and that, and they think they're good enough. That's all they needed. And then they go live their life however they wanted to. But that became still so sacred, so present to them. Well, now what we're going to find is all of a sudden that's taken away. And what does God do? The vision that we're seeing here is that God's on the move again. He lifts up his throne, and he was sort of like he was in the tabernacle. You know, that throne's moving, and it's going out. And we talked a little bit about this last week. We'll see this coming up. But he moves out the east gate and up across the Kidron Valley up to, remember where city went to? Anybody remember that?
Mount of Olives.
East side of the temple. He's up on the Mount of Olives. I should go this way for y'all. Sorry. I have to think about it sometimes. Up in the Mount of Olives. And what we find is that exactly what God's doing here in Ezekiel is what Jesus does just before his crucifixion. He's in Jerusalem. He leaves Jerusalem. Goes out the east gate. It's got a different name at that time. But they go out there. They cross the Kidron Valley. Go to the Mount of Olives. And that's where he prays to God. And it's about, you know, taking this cup away, that, and where it's from there, he's arrested and killed. And so what we find, Ezekiel, Jesus actually reenacted this events that were taking place here. Now, whether he was consciously doing that or not, I tend to think he probably was, representing God's movement as he, because that was where up on there, is he looked over at Jerusalem, and that's where he prayed, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how I would have liked to take you as a hen takes her chicks under her wings, and that, but you wouldn't listen. You killed the prophets, and now you'll kill the real prophet, the prophet. So we have that God's on the move again, is what's taking place. He's going to come back, and they're going to rebuild a temple. So we have a presence of God again. Well, then that will get destroyed in 70 A.D., totally after Jesus. Where, though, and really happened before that, because in the crucifixion, when the curtain of the temple is torn, and the Holy of Holies opened up, where is God's presence after that? In the New Testament time.
And even today. Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, and where is it? In the believers. All of a sudden, instead of one temple, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every believer becomes part of that temple of God. God's on the move again, but in a different way, in the presence of all his people. So we see there's this flow. You can really trace the whole Bible through this flow of how God presents himself, how his presence is manifested with us, and even to come on to heaven. And what is heaven? It's where we're in the very presence of God forever and ever and ever. Never leave that presence and the glory of it. So the ultimate is there. And so it's really not a bad way that if you want to do a quick survey through the Bible, you can pick the whole Bible story that way. Again, I'm doing it very quickly here, but we could develop that a lot more in more details. But, so it's kind of interesting to see that. But I think that, again, in Ezekiel, you just get a good picture of that middle part of this right now.
Okay. So was there any indication of worship in the synagogue, or was that just...
Synagogue didn't exist at this time.
Right, wasn't it about this time that was developed?
No, it was about 200 years later.
Oh, okay.
This is, you know, the exile time, and then after they come back, and the temple's rebuilt, you have the time with the Malachi. And from Malachi to the coming of Christ, or John the Baptist, is about 400 years. And it's right about the middle of that, around 180 B.C. when the synagogues developed. During the period of time of Antiochus Epiphanes, somewhere along in there is when the synagogue, the time of the Maccabean revolt and that. That was when the synagogue was developed, yeah.
But there wasn't any formal worship, was
there? The only worship was at the temple, really. Yeah, that's right. And you can see some of the dilemma in that. When the temple, I mean, they brought offerings there and sacrifices there all the time, all year long. They had three main festivals, which lasted for a week. And theoretically, all Jews are supposed to come to Jerusalem for those festivals every year. Not all did, obviously, but they were supposed to.
On that rabbit trail.
These are not rabbit trails. These are all literally very...
The scripture tells us about the fact that with the Jews that it would go a number of period of years that they wouldn't even observe Pentecost.
Right.
So were they observing the other feasts or not?
They were supposed to be observing them all every year, but they didn't always do that. You're right. And that was one of the sins against them. They weren't even observing these high days. The Sabbaths, those Sabbath days, as they were called. Most of the time, when you look at the Bible and it talks about Sabbath, especially the Old Testament, it's not really talking about Sunday, you know, as we think of it, or Saturday, as the Jews would, but it's talking about the special Sabbaths. Yes.
They had some kind of small groups going on in Babylon, didn't they?
Well, what we have is pretty much what Ezekiel talks about. The elders were coming to his house and meeting, and he was giving them prophecies from God.
And
so.
Seems like Ezra was probably writing Chronicles.
Probably. Well, he came a little later because he was more after at the return. It was Ezra's time. So that would have been later. Might have started by then. We don't really know good dates on Ezra.
He was carried off into exile, wasn't he?
Was Ezra?
Ezra.
I'm not sure. He might be.
No, he was a young man, I thought.
He would have been a very young man, but he might have been. I'm not sure on that, Don.
But he spent all his time in Babylon studying the word.
Yeah.
And then at a certain point, he wanted to go back. Now we've locked him out.
Yeah. There he goes. So, I'm not sure.
They were putting their heads together to come up with the histories of the kings.
Right. And they had records of it, because you know, in all through Kings and Chronicles, it says, you know, according to the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and
the
Kings of Judah. So there's those books that we don't have anymore. So they had sources from which those things would have been put together by whoever wrote them. We think it was Ezra probably on most of it. But yes. Okay. Good questions. And again, I think if we can see the bigger picture, right, it's important. It helps us go through this other. All right, let's go back onto it. We've got time, I think, to look at the second half of this. Picking up verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us, this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Let me stop there and see. What is starting off first saying? They're saying back, you know, our brothers in Jerusalem, they're the ones that are the blessed, because they're still there in Jerusalem. They're still at the temple of God. They're still in his city. And what Ezekiel was saying to him said, God says that's not the case. Or what God is saying through Ezekiel, that's not really the case. And because he says, I've been with you even in Babylon. And I'm going to bring you back. What is developing here, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, he is saying to them that basically everybody who's still in Jerusalem is going to be slaughtered. We saw that back in that vision that we had where he took the hair, and remember that, and he some of it was saved, he wrapped it up in the thing and he pulled out, even those were destroyed. Just a few of those that are in Jerusalem now are going to be the remnant that are going to survive. Most of those that are going to be in Jerusalem later are those that are brought back. And even those ones who are still in Jerusalem, they're intermarrying, a lot of them, and that. So they're, you think of it in a sense that they're basically all going to be destroyed. He pretty much says that in a moment. And then, but the, you're the blessed ones, is what Ezekiel is saying. You think they're blessed because they got to stay, didn't get exiled. But God says, I'm still with you even in the foreign country. Sort of what Jeremiah said again. You know, God's with you. Get involved. Make this your home. Make the best of it. But then 70 years later, you're supposed to go back. Not all of them did. Okay? All right. Back, pick up 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all of its detestable things and all of its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as far as those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Let me stop there for a moment, too. You see, he kind of followed up on this. I'm going to bring you back. He has several things that he illustrates in this. One, he starts talking about this new heart that they're going to give. And you find that becomes a major, major theme. Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 42, had talked about this before. He said, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you. So he's saying, you know, this Isaiah 150 years earlier was pointing to this new heart. Says a similar thing in Isaiah 43. Jeremiah, a pretty long section in 31, but it starts off, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers one day on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He goes on. Now, we know that ultimately that's not going to get its fulfillment till Christ. But what Jeremiah is saying, you know, there's going to be a partial of it. God's going to bring you back. He's going to have this new covenant. Those that are in exile, he's going to bring you back. He's going to restore you. He goes on and kind of develops that type of thing as well in it. So we start to see that this this promise to them, they're the ones that are going to be chosen by God and brought back. Also bring out here, he talks about he's going to give you a new heart, and he says not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. We have to be careful when we hear that. We tend to think so much, when Paul talks about flesh in the New Testament, it's usually negative. He says, you know, you are of the flesh instead of spiritual, you're fleshly or human, you're sinful human name. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah particularly, when he's talking about it, a heart of stone is a heart that's stone hard, cold, and that. A heart of flesh is a living heart. It's alive. So you have to keep in mind which flesh we're talking about here. You know, whether Paul's using it or in the Old Testament, it's a good thing. It's a give you a new heart, a believing heart is what it amounts to. So don't get tripped on that one. A lot of people have over the years. Okay? Let me finish out and then we'll comment any other questions I might have. Verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up before me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Jonathan goes back to your question earlier. He's saying, you know, here it is. Now, he's been in the Spirit seeing all this happen. He says, now the Spirit's moved me back. And I'm back here with the exiles, and I tell them about this. I'm going to tell my vision that God has given me to you. So he brings the prophecy back to them. And that's what he's saying there at the end. Okay? Questions, comments?
Is there anything in this, this would be the last part of that last section, like verses 19, 20, the vision about the being scattered and brought back to the land. Mm-hmm. Is there any still future? There are some people who say that's still a future prophecy to be fulfilled.
Right. Yeah, your dispensation will do that. But I think a careful reading of the New Testament, and it's really very obvious, I think, where it talks about how the church is the fulfillment of Israel. It's where Peter says, you are the new Israel. You know, you're a holy people, a chosen race. All the descriptions that are used for the Old Testament Israel, he now applies to the church. Paul talks about that, how we are the Israel of God in Romans, and how not all who are Israel, born of Israel, and the family of Israel, but those who are Israel by faith. Romans chapter 4 particularly, we talk about us being children of Abraham. Children of Abraham not by our descendancy, but by having the heart of Abraham, the faith of Abraham. So you find that at times, but it's much more of a dispensational perspective on it, whereas I think more of a biblical perspective on it, and definitely Reformed, would be that this is fulfilled in the church, and the church has become that.
So the scattering of the people at the time of, or after the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, and all the scattering then was not significant in any
of... Not directly. Again, sort of what we had when I mentioned here, too, that they're going to bring, where Jeremiah was talking about bringing them back in the new covenant. You have the reestablishment of the covenant with the people when they're brought back under Nehemiah and Ezra. You have the covenant reading. I can't think what is a reenactment of the covenant, but they reestablish a covenant with that. That's all a fulfillment of that in one sense, but then gets fulfilled again with Christ in a much bigger way, in a broader way. So most of the Old Testament prophecies have multiple fulfillments. They have a message for the people right then and there. And we never need to can lose sight of that if we want to have a good understanding, because it had to have some relevance to them there. But then a lot of them have future relevance, and even some still do, the return of Christ. So we see the multiple applications of it. So that's sort of what we're talking about here. And you think about the dispersion, and that even early in the New Testament, you had those Jews of the dispersion. Where many of them were coming back to Jerusalem at the time of Acts and Pentecost there. And then after Pentecost, you have when Stephen's death, and so then the Jews were dispersed again. So there are multiple dispersion. Dispersion just means that they're scattered over the world, and that, which was part of God's way of taking the message out. We see that as we look back. That's how he spread the message quickly and broadly through the world. But yes, I'm not sure, am I answering your question or not? But not really.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes and no.
Go home and ask your husband. I'm not meaning not to, but I'm not sure if I was right on what there.
It seems you'd have to look at the New Testament and see if any of the writers there looked at Ezekiel's prophecy and connected that with stuff to the future.
Yeah, and definitely John does in Revelation.
Yeah.
John quotes from Ezekiel more than any other Old Testament book in Revelation. It's just packed full of references back to Ezekiel. And part of the reason we have trouble with Revelation is because we don't know Ezekiel. Part of the trouble we have trouble with Ezekiel, we don't know Revelation. But it kind of works both ways there. But yeah. So it definitely does in that. And some of the others too. Paul and Thessalonians have some references you know, you could probably trace back to Ezekiel and other places too. And I say there are a lot of parallels all through.
Yeah. You know, when we're looking at this, you know, we're talking about these people being dispersed and being an influence on others. It seems like it's having an opposite effect a lot of times. Mm-hmm. Wherever they go, it seems like wherever the culture goes seems to influence theirs.
Right.
And it's always, they're always warned not to get involved with the pagans. And
right.
That's right. And they always just so quick to
fall into that trap. Yeah, that attraction of the heathen and the type of worship, the emotionalism and the, and that's still a problem we have today. When you really look at it, you know, there's a lot of other worships and other things out there that are, you know, much more appealing to our flesh, as we might say, or to our sensual desires. And again, when I say sensual, I don't mean that in a negative sense, but those things that appeal to our senses and that. There are much more things out there. But one of the things, and you remind me of something I meant to say, is that part of this new covenant when they came back with Nehemiah and Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, we have basically, there's the records show that they did not ever fall back into that type of idolatry again. Now, we have our own idolatry. We know that we still are idol worshippers in some ways, but that of building images and worship images of and the worship of Baal and those others. Israel, the exile apparently did the job of stopping that for them. And so for the next really 500 years, time you get to the New Testament, they are not guilty of idolatry, at least not like they were before. And so that's part of that new covenant that we see. This is the new covenant. It really had an effect there. They didn't worship in that type of way. They had other worship, and Pharisees, for instance, get into worshiping self and their ability to keep the law and that type of thing.
Yeah, they seem to come up with new laws and new restrictions.
Which we can always find new ways to do it.
And
that's right.
I know that's the thing I was listening to. I think it was J. Vernon McGee. He was talking about how the different, like the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and all that, those in Christian, but sometimes they're at each other's throat. Mm-hmm. And they're arguing over things which really don't matter. And the thing is, we're supposed to be united as one as a church. And I know that we're supposed to, whenever we hear false teaching and stuff like that, of course, just bring it up.
Right.
But, I guess it's in love that we're supposed to do that as opposed to, beat them over the head with it, guess you would say. But it's the things that we have to, and the thing I struggle with every day is just keeping focus on, because this world just has a big impact. It's almost like when we walk out of here and go out the door, we're back in the world.
Yeah. Well, that's one of those big temptations, obviously.
And we have to just keep our focus on, because the temptations are there, and they'll jump out at you real quick. And we have to remember who we are, who we belong to. And I don't know, it's just a challenge. And like I say, I guess God puts those tests there for us.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I mean, that's where we see sometimes we really fail.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. If anybody wants to talk some more, we can continue on. Lord, thank you for this time, and we thank you again for your prophet Ezekiel and your messenger to the people then, but also to us today. And we pray that the things we've said tonight, the things that I've taught, have been true and faithful to your word. If not, Lord, we pray that you would show us that we might correct it. And because we want to know the truth and we want to follow you in truth. We pray now for your blessings as we depart, as we go back to our homes. Watch over us and be with us. And Lord, we look forward to coming together again on your day as we worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.